And have you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Last week we opened up chapter 2 and we looked at kind of the beginning of the responses to Matthew's claims about who Christ was. Matthew chapter 1, this is Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, sweeping claims. And chapter 2 opens up the responses to those claims. Now some responses are what we might call just apathy in general. You go and you find those people in Jerusalem who the Magi asked, where is this king who has been born? And either they don't know or they don't show very much care. We find the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, who know exactly who the Messiah ought to be. They know whose family line he comes from. They know the city where he's going to be born. In fact, they tell Herod as much. But when the Magi say, we've seen him, we've seen his star, we know where he is, we know that he's here, none of them can really be bothered to make the five-mile journey all the way to Bethlehem to see him. And so there's this shocking apathy that Matthew introduces as one of the potential responses to the Messiah. And then on the other side of that, we see the worship of the wise men from the east. They travel a great distance, being whatever revelation God had given them, whether that was through the writings of the law, the writings of Daniel, God had prepared them somehow to anticipate this coming king of the Jews. And when they see his sign, they decide that they are going to go and give him the worship and the honor that he is due. And they go with great joy when they see the star. Joy at the fact that God is led. Joy at the fact that this child has come. And when they do come into the presence of Christ, although he is just a child, we don't know how old, from a few months, maybe up to 18 months, a year and a half, these men of renown, these men of wealth, these men of means and influence fall down before Jesus. And it's one of those very early pictures of a beautiful tension that we see in Matthew. That Jesus Christ, although he is infant, dependent on his parents for every human physical need, is still worthy of the worship of the nations. And there's a third response, of course, to beyond worship or apathy. There's the response of wicked, jealous, paranoid, evil King Herod. And that is to respond to the claims of Christ with wrath. And that's what we're going to carry through today. And as we go through Matthew's second chapter here, what we're going to see is that from his perspective, the actions of Herod the king, the details of the historical account, are really only there to highlight the prophetic backdrop that God hangs all of this on. That the events of human history are really serving as proofs to the faithfulness of God to the promises that he's made. If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15 to kind of set our minds for where we're going today. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, this is what God's word says. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Let's pray. Lord, we come before a text that is familiar but still difficult, and we pray that you would help us to see rightly, that we would see not only the historical details, that we wouldn't know the story for the story's sake, but that we would see the significance that you've placed here, primarily the fact that you are faithful to your word, that no detail of human history escapes your notice, and beyond that, that no detail of human history happens apart from your sovereign plan and design. Lord, let us be a people that find great comfort in your power, that find great peace in your sovereignty, that find great hope in knowing that you have ordained the details of our lives and the events that occur around us. Help us to respond rightly in worship and obedience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And very often as believers, we look at the world around us, and even though we have kind of a theological framework that we work with, it's tempting to see the world as one that is in chaos. We look from nation to nation, and there's no peace, at least no real peace that we can seem to find. We look at the politics of our nation, and it's a circus at best, and the clowns are acting as the ringmaster, and that seems hopeless. We go down on a smaller level and we see the chaos in our work, in our neighborhoods, maybe even in our personal lives. And again, although we know about things like God's power and design, it is tempting to say, this is a mess. How can there be any order and design in it? And on the surface, the narrative in this last part of Matthew 2 is difficult to imagine as being part of a divine plan. There's families fleeing with infants. There's mothers losing their children to the cruelty of a wicked king. There's some difficult things that seem to play out by accident or by coincidence or just part of the chaos. And Matthew is ultimately concerned with reminding us that none of this happens by accident. That all of this will perform, will go on exactly as God has designed it to. And the structure of this passage from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to the end, is structured around three different prophetic statements. The story, and then the prophetic significance. The story, and then the prophetic significance. The story, and then the prophetic significance. So that's how we're going to look at it. But I want to kind of prepare you beforehand that this is a difficult passage. Not difficult in the language, not difficult to determine the Greek or even the prophet that he was pointing to for most of it. But it is difficult primarily because we're going to have to wrestle with the idea that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament writers in ways that at first don't seem to make a lot of sense to us. And we have to come to grips with the question of, do Matthew and the apostles and the New Testament writers take what was written and pull it out, take it from its context and reinterpret it, reimagine it, and give it meaning that it wouldn't have had at first? And that's an important question because it impacts our hermeneutic. It impacts our understanding of how we read and understand Scripture. So I'm going to let you know up front that this is going to be a stretch for some of you, maybe many of you. The good news is that thinking burns calories. I am preparing you for your Super Bowl festivities by burning your calories now so that you can eat whatever nonsense is thrown in front of you later this afternoon. And if I can progress fast enough, you might even be done in time for kickoff, but I'm not making any promises. Because we're going to go through this in some detail so that you can develop a pattern for how we understand that idea, because Matthew is going to over and over and over bring us back into the Old Testament and say, this is tied to this, and we need to have a framework for understanding what that looks like. So let's look at the first part of the story before we look at the significance, and we're going to see that there is a son out of Egypt. The first part of the story deals with a son out of Egypt. And we pick up in Matthew 2, verse 13, immediately after the wise men have gone, the Magi, it says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And Joseph is about to have his second angelic encounter in a dream. And the angel says, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" The Magi are gone, and all that Herod knows is that they should have reported back by now. He anticipated word from them as to the precise location of the child, in his words, so that he might worship him. With our understanding historically of who Herod was, we have an inkling that that is not his plan, and now the angel clarifies it and says, there is no desire for worship in his heart. He will search diligently for the child, but he will search diligently for the child so that he might destroy him. And so instead, the family is told to get up and flee to Egypt. Well, why Egypt? From a human perspective, Egypt makes sense because it is only 75 miles away, in the sense that anything can be only 75 miles when you travel with a newborn. But it is fairly close and accessible. And not only that, with Herod's wickedness and Herod's cruelty, a number of Jews had left the land and had settled in Egypt, which was outside of his direct control. And by the middle of the first century, there are historians that tell us that there might have been upwards of 1 million Jews living in Egypt at this time. So Mary and Joseph flee from what is their home, but they go into a place that's travel accessible and at least culturally accepting because of the great number of people that were around them. Now, there's obviously a more significant aspect than just that, but it makes sense from a human perspective why they would go there. But if we back up, we start to see the importance of this, and that is that once again, the Christ child is divinely protected. The idea that God is going to, in his sovereignty, protect the promise of the Messiah. And if we're paying attention, we can see that he's already established this pattern in Matthew. We go through that genealogy in chapter 1, all those names that we can't pronounce and that we don't know much about. But if we were to start peeling those back and studying the history, we would see over and over this threat to the line of David. A wicked king and a threat, a good king and a threat, threat to the line of promise, and over, God divinely intervenes and protects the promise that he's made. We could go on in chapter 1, and we see Joseph, when he finds out that Mary is pregnant, he is intending on divorcing her quietly, putting her away. And if Joseph divorces Mary, Jesus has no connection with the Davidic line. And once again, God intervenes and protects the promise. And this idea of God preserving the promise is actually something that finds its roots way, way back in the Old Testament. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he says, it's good, it's very good. And man and woman are formed, and he says, fill the earth and subdue it. He gives them this great place at the pinnacle of creation, the ones that he has made in his image. And Satan sees this, and he says, I will corrupt what God has called good. And we know that the serpent tempts in the garden, and that Adam and Eve fall, and from a human perspective, on the surface, it looks like what God has called good is now corrupt and ruined. But we find in Genesis 3:15 that God is not surprised, that he already has a plan of redemption in place. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. From the very beginning, God says, I'm going to bring one who will crush the head of the serpent. And in light of that, now you read through the Old Testament and you begin to get the sense of this very real spiritual battle that plays out in human history. When mankind is on the verge of ultimate corruption and God sends that flood, it is divine justice and punishment, but it is also preservation of that seed promise from Genesis chapter 3. When God calls Abraham and his sons look disqualified through those tribes, and you come to Judah and that awkward interaction with Tamar in the end of Genesis there, and we say, why? Because it's God preserving that line of seed promise. Over and over through history, God preserves the promise that he has made. And that's the backdrop that we'll see again and again, even through Matthew, and we'll point that out later. But what do we see from Joseph? Immediate obedience, once again, to what he's told to do. He rose, he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Some significant things happen while they're in Egypt. That forms the next little part of the story. But Matthew immediately moves on to their leaving Egypt and ties it to the significance. The story is that they were warned and they flee the wrath of Herod. The significance is found in verse 15, and they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. It's tied to prophetic fulfillment. And it's not just to fulfill what the prophet said. This is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. The prophet is not the source. The prophet is always the conduit. God speaks through the prophet. And so it's not the prophet's reputation that's at stake. It's the Lord's reputation that's at stake here. And this is one of the most contended passages in the New Testament as far as that understanding of how New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Because it looks from what Matthew writes as though he pulls what Hosea says completely out of its context. And what he does is he quotes from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to dive back and we're going to look at this and we're going to develop our understanding of how Matthew uses Hosea by looking at several passages there. And it'll give us the framework for how we move forward on these passages in the future. Hosea writes some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Hosea talks to the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom of Judah. Like many of the prophets, he has serious warnings, and he sprinkles in glimpses of hope in the midst of that. But what is very unique about the prophet Hosea is the illustration that his life gives. In chapter 1 of Hosea, Hosea is told to marry a woman, a particular kind of woman. Hosea is told by God to marry a woman of harlotry, and that is a very kind way of saying he is told to marry a woman who will be unfaithful to him. He says, love her, have children with her, but know that she is going to abandon your love. And if that is difficult for us to read, imagine how heartbreaking that would have been for Hosea to live. But through his relationship to his wife, God is painting a picture of his relationship to Israel. In faithful Hosea, you have a parallel to God who called Israel, who clothed Israel, who made Israel into a nation, who loved Israel, who gave Israel everything she needed. And Gomer, Hosea's wife, is the parallel to Israel, who although she had all the love of God, although she had all the provision and faithfulness of God, chose to spurn that and go and find all the gods of the nations. And in Israel's idolatry, you get the picture of spiritual adultery. And under the law, what would Hosea's right have been when Gomer, his wife, was unfaithful? To kill her, to destroy her, to absolutely leave her to the consequence of her harlotry. And yet, in Hosea 3, God says, go and buy her back. go to the pit, the depth of her depravity, and pay the price necessary to redeem her out of that. And it will cost you, but once again, you will set your affection on her and call her your wife. And it's this picture of God redeeming a faithless and fallen people. It is a beautiful, tragic, hopeful picture of God's affectionate love toward his people. But the question is, when we come to Hosea 11:1, and Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," how is that used? Because Hosea is absolutely referring to some historical facts. Number one, he's referring to the fact that Israel was enslaved in and then called out of Egypt through the miraculous deliverance of God. He's referring to that Exodus. Second, he's referring to the fact that God's love was so set on Israel that Israel was called a son of God as a nation. That the nation was loved and held in esteem to the point where they, as a corporate group, were called a son of God. And third, Hosea is picking up on language that was explicitly used in Exodus 4:22. "There you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" Now the question is, did Hosea have any idea or any intention that what he wrote was speaking to something yet future? Or was Hosea only referring to the Exodus and calling of Israel in the past? And if all we were to do was look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it seems like Hosea is referring to something in the past, and Matthew is plucking it out of that context and making it say something that would have been totally foreign to the original writer. I think that's not the case. Do the New Testament writers take the Old Testament passages and infuse them with meanings that they did not previously have? The question is not, do they clarify what the prophets wrote? They absolutely do. The question is not, do they give detail that the prophets didn't have? They absolutely do. The question is, do they completely reinterpret what the original writers and the original audience would have understood? When you understand the way that Matthew understood, then you understand that he not only understood Hosea 11, but he understood the context of the whole book, and not only Hosea, but the development of those promises to David, and it actually starts to come together in a really beautiful and powerful way. After all, why does Matthew use Hosea 11 at all? Why not just refer to the Exodus? And the answer is because Matthew uses the Exodus in the same way that Hosea does. I want you to turn back with me to Hosea chapter 1. And we're going to trace the development of how Hosea uses the Exodus, and we're going to spend a significant amount of time here. The rest of the points will probably go a little quicker, probably, but we're going to use this as a framework for how we understand these difficult passages. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4, Hosea and Gomer are going to have a child, and this is what God says: "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Name your kid Jezreel because I'm going to end the kingdom there. Very hopeful thing to name your son. But it gets better. Look down at verse 6. "She conceived again, and she bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel.'" Your son's named Jezreel, your daughter's named No Mercy. And again, it's a pretty rough pronouncement on what's going to happen, but it's not done. Look at verse 8. "When she weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Through the names of his very children, God is pronouncing that Israel has sinned so far, they have fallen so far, that it is as if he is no longer their God, and they are therefore rightly no longer called his people. And that rebellion brings punishment. It brings separation from the land. Turn over with me to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 13, he's going through all of this list of their crimes. And in verse 13, he says, "I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." She's going to be punished for her sin. Israel is going to undergo punishment for her rejection. But look at verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I'll give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. They are going to be punished, but God says, I'm looking forward to a time when I will once again woo my people. I'll call them out just like when they were in the land of Egypt. Turn with me then to chapter 7. Hosea 7 in verse 16. Once again, Hosea is in the midst of condemning their idolatry, their faithlessness, their rebellion. And in 7:16, he says, they return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Because of their rebellion, they are going to suffer shame and scorn in the land of Egypt. Flip over a page to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 13, is for my sacrificial offerings. They sacrifice meat and they eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. God is going to deal justly with his people, and he will exile them. And he says, I will send them to Egypt. But we know from history that they don't go into exile in Egypt, do they? Assyria conquers the north. Babylon conquers the south. Israel is being pictured as being in bondage in Egypt once again. Hosea is pointing back toward the captivity in Egypt and looking forward to the captivity that is going to come, and he's tying those together. Look at chapter 9, verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Because of their sin, they are not going to remain here. They are going to go into exile, tied to the picture of Egypt, specifically into Assyria. And all of that happens before we get to 11, verse 1. Constantly, Hosea has taken the idea of captivity in Egypt, and he's used that historical event in the past to point to a soon coming exile in the future. And so when we read, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I've called my son, what he's doing is he's saying, just like I called Egypt then, Israel out of Egypt then, when they go into exile, when they are punished for their sins, I will once again set my affection on them and call them out. It absolutely points back to the history of Israel, but it also absolutely points forward to a coming fulfillment that is yet in the future. And we see that even in the context of Isaiah 11. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 11. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes. When he uses Egypt, it's not only in the context of history, it's in the context of a coming redemption and reconciliation. So we can say, okay, maybe Matthew understood that Hosea pointed forward, and maybe he used the time correctly, but does Hosea have any understanding here of a Messiah being part of this? Or is Egypt only giving up the child in the sense of giving up the nation of Israel? How does this tie into Jesus at all? Well, because once again, the chapter anticipates, and Matthew anticipates, Hosea's knowledge not only of Israel in general, but of the prophecies that deal with Messiah. Israel is rightly called a son of God because of their covenant relationship to him, but they are not the only ones in the Old Testament called the son of God. In 2 Samuel 7, when God makes those Davidic covenant promises to David, he says that David's son will also be called his son. The line of Davidic kings will be known as sons of God. Why? Because they're divine? No, but because they stand as representative over his people. And as the people corporately are called the sons of God, the kings of David stand in solidarity with the people and represent them as a son of God. But does Hosea pick up on that? He absolutely does. Go back to Hosea chapter 1. In Hosea chapter 1, right after the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you're not my people and I'm not your God. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, yet the number of the children of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Abrahamic covenant language. And in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said of them, children of the living God. They'll be restored to being called his people. And look at 1 verse 11. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they will go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. In this coming redemption, Israel and Judah are once again pictured as one thing, one nation, which they have not been for hundreds of years. And in that day, when they come up, they will appoint for themselves one head. In other words, when they come out of this Exodus, they have a singular leader that they follow. Well, who is that? Turn over to Hosea chapter 3. In that same context, where the Lord says, Hosea, go buy your wife back out of her harlotry, this is what he says in verse 4. For the children of Israel will dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come in fear to the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. Tied to that idea of Exodus is the idea that when that return happens, it is tied to one who is called David the king. And what has Matthew spent the entire part of chapter 1 establishing? This is Jesus, the son of David, your king. And now he says, out of Egypt I called my son. And we say, oh, maybe Matthew was using Hosea exactly as Hosea intended to dig back into that historical reality that God called his people his son and redeemed them out of Egypt. But in the future, where God will once again redeem his people through the work of a son that he calls out of Egypt. And by the way, Matthew drives it even forward to that because there's still hope that has not been seen in history. See, I think if Hosea is brought forward somehow and he's sitting over Matthew's shoulder as he writes, he's not going to say, I had no idea that's what I meant when I wrote that. He would say, that's exactly what that could mean. Did Hosea know that a wicked king named Herod with borrowed power from Rome would kill all the babies in Bethlehem and exile and have the family flee to Egypt? No, he didn't know those details. But did he understand that the people of God would return from their exile in a far greater way than they did out of Egypt? And that exile would be led by one who was called the very Son of God? I think he did. It's hard to understand some of these things. But when Matthew says, out of Egypt I called my son, he's pulling from hundreds of years of God's revelations and God's promises that gain increased detail, increased specifics, increased clarity as we move from one prophet speaking the word of God to the next. And right now, some of you are like me and you're pretty excited. You're like, yeah, this stuff is good. You dig into this prophecy and you're reminded that, man, God has woven together details through history that I couldn't imagine and that I could not put into place if you gave me 100,000 lifetimes. And right now, some of you need to come up for air. Some of you are still back where Hosea was told to marry a what? And how does that fit into God's plan? What do you need to know? You need to know that the story never takes place apart from God's plan and God's purposes. Not in Exodus, not in the Psalms, not in Hosea, not in Matthew. None of this happens outside the scope of God's power and God's sovereignty. You also need to understand that sometimes when we read God's word, we have to understand it in a more holistic way. We have to develop our understanding of the Bible as a whole, and that takes time. It is one thing to understand the stories as isolated events, Adam and Eve in the garden, the Tower of Babel, Noah's flood, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, Daniel in the lion's den. It is quite another thing to understand that through those stories, God is weaving the tapestry of the redemption of his people. That while not every text is a direct reference to Jesus Christ, every single aspect of the history of God's interaction with mankind points to the need and the ultimate provision of a Savior who will call ruined sinners to himself. And if you feel so hopelessly behind that you are lost, understand this, that everybody starts with little understanding. Everybody starts from a very basic foundation. And that you grow as you read, as you study, and as you pray, and as you ask questions, as you ask the Spirit to open your eyes to behold wonderful things that God has written in his word. In other words, we've all still got a long way to go. Pastors, elders, professors. And with that template, we're going to move into the second part of the narrative. So turn back with me to Matthew chapter 2, which I'm sure you thought I forgot, but I didn't. And now we move to the second part of the story, from a son out of Egypt now to a cry out of Ramah. And the story picks up in Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Understanding that the child was born and was a threat to the throne, and by this time knowing that he should have heard back from them, Herod is infuriated. And he is going to deal once for all, finally and decisively, with this one who has been born as a threat to his throne, the one who has been born the king of the Jews. And so not only does he send for the killing of the babies in Bethlehem, but it says in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas. If you've ever been to a farm town, you know there's the hub, and then there's kind of the outlying areas. And Herod wants to deal with all the children in any potential vicinity of Bethlehem. And he kills all the boys 2 years old and under. And it's tempting to say, well, then Jesus was 2 years old. Perhaps he was close, but we don't really know. What's more likely is that Herod said, kill him in Bethlehem and kill him in the surrounding area. And, you know, just kill everybody 2 years and under. And he gave himself a despicable buffer in both instances. And given the size of Bethlehem at this time and the surrounding area, we're probably looking at no more than a couple of dozen children. And that's despicable and heartbreaking and grotesque. But it also explains why we don't hear of a historical mass murder of babies at this time, because knowing what we know of Herod, tragically, this is barely a blip on the radar of his lifetime of horrendous activities. Killing people was no small thing, and killing people was no isolated incident under his rule. And again, if we pull back for a moment, we see another threat to the seed promise, to that covenant promise of Abraham, to the covenant promises of David. Once again, it's not just a tragic scene that plays out in history. It's part of a continual attempt by the enemy to thwart the divine plan of God. And once again, we see that God protects and preserves his promise. And once again, Matthew indicates that this scene in human history has larger implications than we might have originally understood. Because then he goes on not just to talk about the story, but to give it the prophetic significance. Look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, we're faced with a difficult text that I want to go back and look at. Don't worry, we won't spend as long as we did in Hosea, but we're going to use the same process because I want you to see how that framework actually does work for all of these. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. He is given the terrible task of honoring God with the truth in the midst of a people that will not listen. God says, you're going to go and you're going to speak and no one's going to hear it. No one's going to listen. No one's going to tolerate your message. And Jeremiah speaks the truth. He warns and he warns and he warns, and he is ultimately and completely rejected and despised and punished because of his willingness to say exactly what God told him to say. But again, through his prophecy, we have little glimpses of hope in the middle of it. But Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 15 with me. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. And in the historical context here, Jeremiah is portraying the sorrow of the coming deportation and exile of the people. Ramah was the city where the exiles were gathered before they were deported. They'd bring them all to this border town, and then they'd say, this group's going here, this group's going here, this group's going here, this group might as well just die here because they can't make the journey anyway. It was pictured as a place of great sorrow. And Rachel was Jacob's wife, and she is pictured kind of here figuratively as the mother of Israel. From her came several of the tribes that draw their names, Benjamin, Ephraim. And so it's as if Israel is being wept over because of the great loss. There is great loss, loss of life. People are dying because the enemy has come in and overtaken. Not only loss of life, but loss of the promise, so it would seem. As they stand on the border in this town preparing for deportation, they recognize the land promise seems to be lost. The promised land is now forfeit. The Davidic line, those line of kings that we were supposed to have, that's been cut down to a stump. Jeconiah is gone. He is outcast, and he might as well be childless because no one is sitting on the throne now. And from a human perspective, all is lost. They have been utterly forsaken as a people. justly because of their rebellion, but everything from this perspective looks like loss. And the question is, does Matthew simply take this loss of promise and this hopelessness and apply it to those ladies in and around Bethlehem who had just lost their children? Is that a just thing to do? Does that connect with what we would expect to see? Well, look just one verse down. Look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will come back to their own country. In the immediate context of the weeping over the loss, God says, stop weeping. Exile is not the final word here. Justice is coming, punishment is coming, but in the midst of the tragedy, in the midst of the loss, lift your eyes, dry your eyes, because there is hope for a future redemption. And if we were to look in the surrounding context, Jeremiah 30 through 33 forms what they call a book of hope. It is a segment of hope in the midst of otherwise tragic loss. Do me a favor, flip back one chapter with me to chapter 30. And look how Jeremiah frames chapter 30, verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will take possession of it. God says, I am going to bring them back. They will have to go, but I will be the one to bring them back. Look farther at 30, verse 8. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I'll burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. There's coming a day when not only am I going to return you to the land, but I'm going to free you from the bondage of all these other kings. And we say, wait a minute. I know that after they were in captivity in Babylon, they got to come back to the land. But even when they came back, weren't they still under the control of Persia? And then Greece? And then Rome? And then no one? And then didn't they lose the land altogether? And we start to get the idea that maybe Jeremiah is pointing to something beyond the immediate deportation and the immediate return 70 years later. Look at verse 9 immediately following that. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. In that day when they return, they're actually going to return not only to the land, but to a right relationship with the Lord. And that's characterized by worship and service to the Davidic king. Now go to chapter 31, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord. At what time? What's the context that Jeremiah is talking about? At the time when God finally and fully restores his people to himself and restores the Davidic line that he promised that he would rebuild. There's great weeping. There is real loss and real tragedy. And the command to stop weeping is not because the exile is not going to happen. It is because even in his justice, God has appointed a future hope for this people, Israel. And it's not just a physical return to the land and triumph under a conquering king. Look at chapter 31 all the way down to verse 31. A familiar passage, but again, it's right in the context of what Matthew is quoting here. 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What's this covenant like? Look down to 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declared the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. All of this happens not only in the context of a return to the land, but in a new covenant promise. God says, I am going to raise up a new David who will be the bearer of a new covenant. And what did Matthew spend chapter 1 identifying? This is Jesus, the son of David. And what do we do at the very end of Christ's earthly ministry as he sits in that upper room with his disciples that we're about to celebrate later today? This cup is the what? New covenant in my blood. Matthew knows exactly what he is pointing to when he reaches back to Jeremiah 31. As he speaks of the weeping that has taken place because of the loss of those infants, in the context here is drenched in hope. And he is not saying to those ladies, don't weep because your children will come back. Those babies are tragically gone. But what's the hope? That the king is going to return. that the one who brings the ultimate hope of that Davidic line, that the one who ushers in the ultimate hope of that new covenant is coming back into the land, that God has divinely preserved his promise. There is hope in the midst of tragic and terrible circumstances because God has proven to remain faithful to his word. That's what Matthew's bringing all of this forward from. And just like Hosea takes his revelation and pushes it forward, and Isaiah takes that and pushes it forward, and Jeremiah takes that and pushes it forward, Matthew picks that up, and he doesn't rip it out of its context and make it mean something different. He takes exactly what was intended, and he clarifies it, and he says, this is the one. All of those illusions, all of those shadows, all of those mysteries of the Old Testament find Christ as their pinnacle. And what Matthew does then is push it further down, so when we read in places like Revelation, where we see the king now come, it all rests on this whole body of prophetic history where none of these are just taken out of order. Everything builds on each other, and it all proves God's faithful sovereign control over the universe that he called into existence. God is gracious to show us that he has been absolutely faithful in every step, and so we can have the hope and the confidence that he will be absolutely faithful to every step that he has ordained for the future. And we're going to have to move very, very quickly through this last portion. Matthew chapter 2, once again. We've seen a son called out of Egypt. We've seen a weeping and a cry out of Ramah. And now we are going to see a Messiah out of Galilee. Let's look once again at the details of the story. Back to Matthew 2, verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. God does exactly what he says he would do. He let Joseph know when to leave. He lets him know when to come back, and they can come back because Herod is now dead. And Joseph rises, and he takes the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But there's another problem now. Verse 22. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. When Herod died, he did not leave the whole of his reign, his whole kingdom, to one of his sons. He divided it up. And Archelaus, his son, took over the southern part in Judah and Jerusalem and the surrounding area there. And Archelaus, unfortunately, was as bad as dad was. And from a human perspective, we say, are you serious? We just got rid of a terrible king, and now God allows another terrible king to come into power. Why would that be? Well, once again, Matthew shows us that all of this happens for a reason. He was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Once again, he's warned in a dream, and once again, God protects the promise, and he went and he lived in a city called Nazareth. And we know from Luke's gospel that Nazareth was the hometown in Galilee of Mary and Joseph. And so instead of the intention to go live in Bethlehem, now they are taken back to the northern part of Israel, and it was not apart from God's intent. From a human perspective, another bad king means the family has to make a last-minute switch. From God's perspective, because there is another bad king, that human family will go exactly where God designed them to go. Because look at the significance that Matthew places on the end of that in verse 23. They went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And Matthew closes chapter 2 with a final indication of the significance behind the narrative that's getting played out. They live in Nazareth so that what might be fulfilled, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. And this is by far the most general reference back to the Old Testament that Matthew makes. He does not say which prophet. He does not even say the prophet. He says a group of prophets. And it's tough because you take your concordance or you look in the back or you type it into your search, and there's no prophet that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. It's not in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It's not in any of those. So what does Matthew mean? Several different opinions, and this is one of those places where we have to tread a little bit carefully because the gospel is not at stake in our understanding. But I think the best understanding here is that Matthew is pulling from the group of prophetic writings that say that the Messiah will be one who is seen as other, outside, and rejected. We have to understand a little bit about what it meant to be from Nazareth in those days. Culturally, Nazareth was a nowhere town from nowhere in the north, and nothing good came from there. In fact, we see that pretty explicitly in John's gospel. In John chapter 1, Philip comes to Nathanael and he says, Nathanael, we found him. We found the one that Moses wrote about. We found the one the prophets wrote about. It's this guy Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, really? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nobody comes out of there. No Messiah is going to come out of that backwater town. Later on in John chapter 7, Nicodemus is interacting with the other Pharisees, and they're talking about the power and the authority of Jesus' teaching, and the Pharisees really mockingly say, "What, are you a Galilean now too? Search and see, no prophet comes out of Nazareth. Check your own history, nothing good comes out of Nazareth." And so the cultural understanding is that to come from Nazareth really meant that you came from less than nothing. And what do we see as we look in the prophets? Psalm 22, the Messiah is scorned and despised. Psalm 69, he's counted as an alien and a stranger with no one to comfort him. Isaiah 49, he is deeply despised, abhorred. Isaiah 53, he's despised, rejected, forsaken. Daniel 9, the Messiah is cut off, left with nothing. One of the great conflicts, one of the great tensions in the prophetic writings is that you have Messiah set up as king, authority, worthy of worship, enthroned above the nations, and at the very same time, you have Messiah despised, rejected, forsaken, and it's a tension that the Jewish people cannot get their minds around. And what Matthew does in subtle, beautiful clarity in Matthew chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 2 is say that Jesus fulfills every aspect of what Messiah will be. This is the Son of David, the one who is right and fit to rule not only over God's people, but over all people. This is the one worthy of worship by the Magi and the kings from the distant lands. This is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. And at the very same time, this is the one who I will call back from Egypt. This is the one who will stop weeping. This is the one who will be known as other, outside, despised, forsaken. Through every bit of who he is, every bit of that messianic tension between glory and humility, they find their place in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And breathe. How do we make sense of the tough stuff? There's a sense that where I'm talking about the tough stuff in terms of difficult passages. Maybe you come to the end of this and you're discouraged because you feel like you can never come to that understanding on your own. Good news, neither could I. What do we do when we come to the tough stuff? And the answer is really similar whether you've been a believer for a week or whether you have a PhD in theology. Number one is that you rejoice that you serve a God who is still higher and above you. You rejoice in the humility that you have been reminded once again that you are human, frail, fallen, and finite, and that God in his infinite wisdom is above and beyond your ways and your thinking. Two, you pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide you in truth, even if you don't have an understanding of every minute detail. You could read this passage and have no idea of why it matters that he used Hosea and Jeremiah or what it means to be a Nazarene, but what could you clearly understand? That God said it would happen, and it happened. That when God says something, he is faithful to accomplish his word, even when the circumstances don't seem to make that possible. And number three, you love God with all your mind by working through the word. You read, you observe, you ask questions. You talk to smart believers who have gone before you and walked the road longer than you have. And then you go on and worship and you go on studying, because then you're going to come to the next difficult passage. But guess what? You'll be a little bit better equipped to meet it, a little bit more able to wrestle through, and a little bit more able to trust that God will teach you something even in the midst of difficult times. But there's another sense that I mean that this passage helps us deal with the tough stuff. Because the rage that the world sometimes has against the gospel, or even the truth in general, can be tough to deal with. Passages like this help us make sense of that. Not the details necessarily, but proof after proof, once again, that God is faithful. That every moment of this was orchestrated and designed by his sovereignty, and that his faithfulness is the backdrop for every part of the narrative. That the God that we worship will do exactly what he said he would do. Three things just for us to kind of consider as we go, very quickly. First, trust in tough times. The God who is faithful will accomplish his will. And what Matthew says that he did, he will do, is picked up again by Peter, who says that he will accomplish his purposes. When Paul says that he will refine you through these sufferings, that all of this has a purpose, and we can trust him to do exactly what he said he would do. Next, there's hope despite loss. The weeping of those women in the face of exile was real. The weeping of those ladies who had lost their children was real. And some of you this week have gone through real loss and real pain. And the sorrow is real. The loss is real. The weeping is real. There's hope in the midst of that. Not because the exile wasn't going to happen. Not because those babies didn't die. And not because your pain is somehow not worthy of being wept over, but in light of the fact that God provides hope through Christ in all of it, that he drives us beyond our circumstances and points us toward the hope of redemption and ultimate glory. And that's why we get to the final one. Rejection isn't the final word. That Messiah who came in infant humility, that Messiah who clothed himself in humanity, the form of a servant, that Messiah who was despised, rejected, forsaken, hung on a cross by those who he came to redeem, that picture of rejection was not the final word. That the King is coming again in power and glory and honor. That he will subdue the nations, that he will judge sin rightly, that he will redeem, restore, and purify his people, and that they will spend eternity with him. And in that, there is great hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reminder that your ways are above our ways, that you design and move through history in ways that we can't even comprehend and imagine. God, help the result to be that we are a people who are humbled before your glory, humbled before your wisdom, humbled before your majesty, humbled before your power, a people that turn to you in faith, knowing that we could never work these things out on our own. But God, help it to be a great comfort to us in times of weeping, times of mourning. God, help it to be a perspective to us in times of joy that our greatest hope lies yet future. Help it to motivate us to study your word, to dig deeply, to come to the end of ourselves so that we might lean wholly on you. And then God, help us to live in light of these things, to be your obedient servants who proclaim the King and the promise of his kingdom until you come again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.